And with the hope that we need, as that song we sang, praise is rising. When we praise you, Lord, we find that strength for the new day. And you give it to us freely. We're grateful to you for your grace, what it means in our lives, how it touches us, and then you, through us, touch others, as Brother Wyman just shared. Just a touch, a visit, a contact, an encouraging word from us, a challenge. Use us, Lord, as we seek to serve you like that each day, each week. May our lives be committed to the gospel, to sharing you with others. Thank you for the message this morning, the message from the Mount, and from our pastor. I pray you'd empower him as he speaks to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5 as we are working through the Sermon on the Mount. And this is going to be just a good journey through a number of weeks as we consider this important text of Scripture, Matthew chapter 5. We're beginning the Beatitudes today. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Before we do so, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessings upon us as we open His Word. Father, we come before you once again, humbling ourselves, stilling ourselves, asking that you might meet us in this sacred moment as you have met us in this sacred moment already, as you have heard the songs of praise of your people, the reading of the psalm, prayers, worship. Father, we pray that all we have said and done would be pleasing and acceptable to your sight. Father, I would like to take just a moment and lift up a lady named Crystal in Alabama and just pray for her as she's having a very difficult time right now. Wayne and Paulette Wright's daughter, and I pray that you would put your hand on her and let her know that she's being lifted up to the throne of grace. And Father, for any other request, I'm aware of the fact that none of us come in here in a vacuum. We are all carrying with us the events of the week, the events of the months, the events of our whole lives. Some of us perhaps have our minds arrested by all kinds of thoughts of things that are going on, problems, struggles. Father, I pray right now that wherever we are at, that you might meet us with your word. And Lord, that we might see our poverty of spirit outside of Christ and the riches we have been granted in Christ, salvation and hope and peace. Lord, speak to us once again from the Mount. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I've been challenging us as a church to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm really encouraged by how many of you have done that. It was really neat to walk into a room, for instance, this week, and to hear a couple of adults working on reciting the Sermon on the Mount. Such a great testimony, I think, to what the Lord is doing here, what we're trying to do. And youth, let me encourage you guys. We're trying to encourage our church, and you're a part of this, to memorize chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. That may sound like a lot, but you guys can do it easier than we can do it. I promise you, it would be easy to do. And we are not doing this just to have an exercise. We're doing this because the Lord says, I've hidden thy word in my heart, or the psalmist says, I've hidden thy word in my heart that I might not sin against God. And that is a powerful, powerful statement. And I want to encourage us to approach the Sermon on the Mount in that way. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's from the English Standard Version, and I mentioned to you as I introduced all of this, I mentioned to you that we would be memorizing it in the English Standard Version, at least if you wanted to be able to recite it corporately. I know that many of you have your own translations and are memorizing it in other translations. That is absolutely fine. The point of using the English Standard Version is simply that that's what I'm preaching from, and as we're going to try to recite this together, that'll be the version we recite from. So if you're memorizing it in another translation, it's absolutely fine. Maybe you can just kind of say it to yourself as we go along. But what I want to encourage you to do now is to cover the passage, and we're going to say this together, and we're going to memorize this a bit at a time, week by week. Now, some of you have never been encouraged to memorize Scripture in church, or tragically, you see it as something we do with kids. That ought not be. And one of the things we would like to do is become deeply saturated in Scripture. I guess if I'm honest, I just got tired of railing against the biblical illiteracy of the church. It suddenly occurred to me one day to say, hey, just lead them to memorize the Bible. Why don't we just memorize it? Say, well, that's uncomfortable because that would require actually doing something during the week. Yes, it really will. It's an astounding novel thought that we might come together around a project or in God's Word and just try. So seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I may have just messed up as well, but let's try it together. You ready? Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Very, very good. Were y'all reading that? Just kidding. Now, next week, we're just doing the second beatitude, so it's simply one more line to add. So if you haven't started this, if you're thinking, wow, I was just hoping that was a bad dream that would go away, and now you think, he's actually wanting us to do this. Hey, get caught up. Just 3 verses, 4 verses by next Sunday. You can do this. If you do it over the course of 30-something weeks, be a section at a time and you'll get this down. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you remember a few years ago when Ted Turner said that Christianity was for losers? Do you remember that? I think it was in the early 90s maybe. Ted Turner said, Christianity is for losers. It's not even the most crazy thing Ted Turner's ever said. There was a period there where wherever he had a microphone, he was saying astounding things. But Ted Turner said, Christianity is for losers. And I remember him saying that, and I remember the controversy, and I remember after he said that lots of people were really incensed, and interestingly, lots of Christians were really worked up about that. In fact, the reaction was so great that Ted Turner actually proposed to Johnny Hunt, the pastor of First Baptist Church, Woodstock, that he, Ted Turner, should apologize to a gathering of Christians at a luncheon to be held at First Baptist Woodstock, and he did so. I was actually pastoring in Woodstock, I believe, if I remember right, when that happened, and I took note of that, and it was just a very, very interesting thing, a person apologizing for saying Christianity is for losers. I don't know. I remember when that happened, I thought to myself, I don't find it particularly offensive. I guess for a few reasons. First of all, the statement has been said in numerous ways by critics of Christianity for 2,000 years. Maybe most famously by Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher, the atheist philosopher who said, God is dead. That's Nietzsche's famous statement. Nietzsche said that Christianity had elevated everything that was weak and pitiful and debased in human society. And he said, Christianity has fostered a slave morality whereby human beings do not realize their infinite worth and do not realize that they are capable of doing whatever they want to do. And he said that the slave morality of Christianity should be done away with so that the master morality of the master of the slaves could come to be. And so he was speaking of what today we would call survival of the fittest. It was kind of the philosophical background of even something like Hitler. I don't think you can understand Hitler without understanding Nietzsche, who said, you know, the strong survive, the weak don't survive. And Nietzsche railed against what he saw as Christianity's elevation of weak virtues. He hated the statement, blessed are the poor in spirit. So I guess part of me wasn't offended at Ted Turner because we've heard this sort of thing before. Secondly, part of me wasn't offended because the Apostle Paul says something very much like it. Remember in 1 Corinthians when the Apostle Paul wrote this, 1 Corinthians 1:26, he's speaking to the church, he says, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish, speaking to the church. Isn't that nice? But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. When Ted Turner said what he said, one Christian blogger said, "Why are Christians so upset?" Think of the opposite statement. Would you say, "Christianity's for winners"? Well, Christianity is for people who understand that they've lost. That's the whole first step of the gospel. Now, Paul didn't mean that the way Ted Turner meant it. Paul wouldn't have said, "Hey, we're all just a bunch of useless wastes and weirdos." But Paul would say, "Hey, we didn't bring much to the table." Right? In this great relationship, Jesus brings mercy and I bring sin. That's not winning. Charlie Sheen would make a terrible Christian with that kind of talk. Winning. No, Christianity is for people who are broken under the realization of their own lostness and their great need of a Savior. Christianity isn't for people who say, "I've got gold medals, Jesus, come on, we'll walk together." Christianity is for people who say, "I've got nothing. And without you, I am nothing." Now, does that make us losers? Well, it simply makes us people who are lost. And it makes us people who need to be found. Now, Jesus gets very close to this thought in the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, we've got a lot to do this morning, and I want to try to move through this, and I'm determined to try to be nicer to all of you in terms of time. So I will probably only preach for 2 hours this morning. Just kidding. First of all, what are the beatitudes? If we're going to approach this list, traditionally numbered at 8, some number it at 9 or even 10, but traditionally we number it at 8. It begins with, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," and it usually ends with, "Blessed are those who are persecuted," and the two verses after that tend to be viewed as commentaries on persecution. You will notice that those who are persecuted also inherit the kingdom of heaven, just like those who are poor in spirit. That means that the Beatitudes begin and end with what New Testament scholars call an inclusio, which is an introduction and concluding statement that is exactly similar. Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the persecuted, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's a literary device meaning to say that the book ends encompass everything in between, meaning no matter what else are said about the blessings of the various other Beatitudes. And I'll point out to you that the Beatitude number 2 through 7, the ones in between, 1 through 8, all have future tense blessings. They shall inherit the earth. Whereas the first and last have a present tense blessing. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That means that all of the Beatitudes in a particular sense are referring to the kingdom of God among us. So when we start thinking about the Beatitudes, there's a couple things we need to keep in mind. First of all, let me point out some interesting grammatical things. First of all, the word actually isn't blessed, it's happy. It's happy. The Beatitudes are called Beatitudes because of the medieval Latin word beatus, which means blessed. But the Greek word that Jesus used is actually happy. There's a Greek word for blessed and a Greek word for happy, and Jesus uses the word happy. The Greek word is makarioi. Which, by the way, is why some older commentators refer to them not as beatitudes, but makarisms. You ever heard this? Because makarisms is a reference to the Greek word for happy. So commentators have pointed out that the reason we say blessed instead of happy isn't because the Greek doesn't say happy. It's because of what we in English have done to the word happy. Meaning in our culture, happy is an emotion. And it's connected to circumstances. If things go well, you're happy. If things don't go well, you're not happy. So English translators looked at the word and said, you know, we've got to communicate more of the essence of what Jesus is getting at. The Beatitudes aren't saying, if things go your way, you'll be happy. Quite the contrary. They're saying, hey, you can be happy even when things are not going your way. But what they're saying is that you are blessed in God when you are part of the kingdom of God, even when your life in the kingdom exhibits those virtues that the world despises, like being poor in spirit, being persecuted, mourning. So first of all, I want us to realize this, that this is a joyful proclamation. Happy are you. There is a sense, if we understand it rightly, where we could read this, happy are the poor in spirit. Secondly, this, it's been pointed out that in Greek, the word are, which is present in every beatitude, is not present. There is no verb there. The Greek doesn't say, blessed are the poor in spirit. In fact, in the original language, it's simply repeating a traditional Hebrew way of talking. This is what it should say. Oh, happy the poor in spirit. Oh, happy those who mourn. Oh, blessed the peacemakers. It's not so much talking about something that you do, it's simply rejoicing over something that you are. This is why some people have said that the Beatitudes are simply congratulatory statements. Congratulations if you mourn. Congratulations if you are poor in spirit. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. So I want us to get the sense of happiness because I want us to get the sense of joy. I want us to get the sense of exclamation. But I also want us to get something else, as I mentioned earlier. The first and last beatitude has a present verb tense. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Now. Now. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. The rest all have future tense. But they are bookmarked by the kingdom of heaven. That tells me that if we're going to understand what's happening in the Beatitudes, we've got to understand something about the kingdom of heaven. I've put together a very simple little graph up here I want to show you. I should have made that bigger circle darker. It's kind of disappearing in there, but that should be a green circle and a light blue circle with a cross in the middle. Now, I need you to get this. If you don't get this, I don't think we can get what's happening here in the Beatitudes. Matthew talks a lot about the kingdom of heaven. See this? The kingdom of heaven. By the way, the other gospels always refer to it as the kingdom of God. Now, some people have tried to say that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are two different things. Certain strains of prophetic thought have tried to say that the kingdom of heaven refers to the political kingdom and the millennial kingdom, and it refers to the Jews in particular. In fact, there are people who say that the Sermon on the Mount doesn't even apply to Christians, it just applies to Jews. I think that is a horrible idea. And completely false. But I'm just telling you that people believe all kinds of dumb things. No, in fact, if you look at how Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven and how, say, Luke talks about the kingdom of God, it's clearly interchangeable. Why does Matthew not just say the kingdom of God? Because this is a Jewish gospel. And it was traditional among Jews to be very careful using the word God, so they would speak of other heavenly realms as a synonym for God. So first and foremost, the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Well, that raises the question, what is this kingdom? Now, let me just be confessional for a moment and tell you that as a young Christian, I did not and I would not have designed that in that way. As a young Christian, I would have had the world and then the kingdom of heaven as a separate circle, totally detached from the world, maybe the edges touching briefly, with a bridge between the world and kingdom of heaven with the cross in the middle of the bridge, meaning that Jesus comes so that we can be saved, endure this world, get through it, die, and then finally go to good things. So the purpose of the cross is to get us ready to die. And I don't know that my parents knowingly did that. I'm just saying that was the church culture I grew up in. Jesus was fire insurance. But then I started noticing something in reading the scriptures. I started noticing that Jesus did not always talk about the kingdom of heaven in the future tense. In fact, oftentimes he spoke of it in the present tense. Now, there is a future tense. The kingdom of God is coming, but Jesus seemed to say at times, yes, but it has also come. So when Jesus begins to preach, he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is what? At hand. So that means that some way in Jesus, the kingdom of God has come to us now. For instance, in Luke 17, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Do you know what the King James Version says? The kingdom of God is within you.
Well, that creates real problems. If I want to view the kingdom of God as just something we inherit when we die, then suddenly I can't understand the Beatitudes and I can't understand that kind of talk at all. The kingdom of God. What about the Lord's Prayer? Thy will be done, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Does that mean I'm praying that I hurry up and die? Or that Jesus hurries up and comes back? Or does it mean in another sense that the kingdom is coming now? Brothers and sisters in Christ, listen to me. I know this may feel a little academic, but I'm telling you that this is key. I believe that this is a much more biblical depiction. When we come to Christ and accept him, that's why I have the cross where the two circles overlap. When we come to Christ, our citizenship is immediately stamped in the kingdom of God. Your passport says kingdom of God. Boom, citizen. That's why Paul says you're an ambassador. Your citizenship is no longer part of the old world system that is dying away. It is now part of the kingdom. You say, well, fine, but I still live in the world. Yes, you do still live in the world, but you now have the privilege. Watch this. Everybody wake up. You now have the privilege of living a kingdom lifestyle in the fallen world. Do you see what I'm saying? By the way, the doctrine of the church fits in there. We are not saved by the church. We're saved by the blood of Christ. But the church is the arena at the intersection between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world in which we encourage each other to live kingdom lifestyles. Now, what does this have to do with the Beatitudes? Everything. Because if this inclusio, the first and last Beatitude referring to the kingdom of heaven, really is a powerful statement that all of these Beatitudes have something to do with the kingdom, then what that means is Jesus is now giving us a picture of what it means to live in the world, but as citizens of the kingdom of God, which shall not perish. This is what life looks like now for us here. So either you're going to live the Beatitudes or you're going to say, no, I'd like to live like the world. And this is why some of you in here are very, very unhappy. It's because you're trying to have your world and your kingdom too. Some of us have tried to add Jesus like a patch on ripped jeans. Just patch it up. And I think we have done a great disservice by not telling people, look, when you accept Christ, it's a new way of living. This is why the Christian life seems so very, very odd to the world, because the world is at enmity with God. By the way, I made the circle of the kingdom bigger than the circle of the world because it's bigger. It's better. It's greater. There's more room to run in it. The world is shrinking in on itself and will soon collapse and die. But the kingdom is ever expanding in the grace and love of God. The Beatitudes are signposts of a change in citizenship, a change of address. This is now what life looks like. It looks like this. Blessed are you if you are poor in spirit. Why? For yours is the kingdom. But where are those who are not poor in spirit? They're in the world. You mean I have to be poor in spirit to enter the kingdom? Well, that raises the second question. Who are the poor in spirit? Who are the poor in spirit? First of all, I want you to get this. The word for poor used by Jesus here is the word tokos. It's P-T-O-C-H-O-S in Greek. You know what that means? That means gutter poor. There was another word for poor that was not that poor. Tokos referred to groveling, cringing, fearful, abject poverty. It referred to crippling poverty. In Greek, the word is sometimes used to refer to beggars who were so ashamed of their destitution that they covered their faces while holding out their hands. Who are the poor in spirit? Well, first of all, this, they're the opposite of the rich in spirit. Now, that sounds simple. Why don't we define it first by what it's not? Who are the rich in spirit? Simple. The rich in spirit are those who think they've got what they need and don't need anything else. The rich in spirit, by the way, he's not speaking here of money. When Luke gives his versions of the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are the poor, which some have translated to mean poverty. But let me point out that poverty in and of itself is neither noble or ignoble. You can be poor and selfish. You can be rich and generous. True? Now, there are certain dangers that tend towards wealth. Sure, Jesus warned about that. But he's speaking here of poverty in spirit. What is a poor in spirit person? It's a person who's not rich in spirit. Who's a rich in spirit person? A person who thinks they have everything they need. The person who hears the gospel and says, I don't need it. Nietzsche was rich in spirit. Now he's dead and in hell. He said, I am strong. I don't need a slave morality. I will not bend my knee. I will not bend my heart. I will not recognize my great need of a Savior. I will not do it. It is weak. I am not weak. I am strong. And now he's dead. Poor in spirit is the man who says this, I have nothing to bring to the table. I'm at the end of myself. I've tried it my way and it's failed. I have nothing to spice up the deal, Jesus. In fact, I can't even make a deal with you because I have nothing with which to deal. I am broken. And I am undone, and I need help, and I am poor. The poor in spirit refers to the person who is broken under the acknowledgement of their great sinfulness and their need for a Savior. It is the person who says, I need God. I need Him. Are you poor in spirit? By the way, let me say, poor in spirit does not mean a put-on feeling of worthlessness. I hear Christians do this sometimes. Like, hey, I like your hat. I'm just a worthless worm. Just a worthless worm. Yeah, but I still like your hat. I mean, you know, this kind of thing where, let me just say this. The Bible teaches that we are fallen. It does not teach we are worthless. It teaches God so loved us. It says we are fallen, children of wrath, sons of perdition, sons of hell by nature, but worth saving. God created us and called us good, and then we fell. It is a sin to say to a person, you are worthless. This is why Jesus said, hey, if you call someone a fool, you're guilty of in danger of hellfire. That's the thought behind that. You can't call someone a fool. People are created in the image of God. Now, the opposite of that is what our culture is saying. You are of such worth, you need no help. You are so valuable, you are almost godlike. No. No, you are a creation. And a fallen creation, but you are loved by your Creator. To be poor in spirit isn't to have contrived groveling. Oh, woe is me. Look at me. It's not someone who just can't take a compliment and say, thank you, that's very nice. It's the person who says, I know deep down that I bring nothing to this table. I am poor in my spirit. Who is the poor in spirit? It is the man and woman who is humbled before God. The world hates this. The world hates this. Let me share with you a statement by Emma Goldman, illustration of how much the world hates this. She wrote this in 1913 in the journal Mother Earth. Emma Goldman was a very famous atheist and anarchist, real pleasant lady, not the kind of lady you'd want to have over for dinner. There's not a single picture of her that I've found in which she is smiling. I don't know why anarchists never smile. You'd think they would. They have so much freedom. But listen to what she says about this beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Heaven must be an awfully dull place if the poor in spirit live there. You got to give her an A+ for honesty. Heaven must be an awfully dull place if the poor in spirit live there. How can anything creative, anything vital, useful, and beautiful come from the poor in spirit? The idea conveyed in the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest indictment against the teachings of Christ because it sees in the poverty of mind and body a virtue, and because it seeks to maintain this virtue by reward and punishment. Every intelligent being realizes that our worst curse is poverty of spirit. That is, it is productive of all evil and misery, of all the injustice and crimes in the world. Everyone knows that nothing good ever came or can come of the poor in spirit. To which I would say, I much prefer Jesus' take on that. The problem of the world isn't that people are too humble, it is that they are too dadgum arrogant. The problem isn't that too many people are aware of their sinfulness and broken before God and recognizing their poverty of spirit. The problem is that people are too proud to recognize it when everybody else does. I have met Christians whom I have known for years, who I have listened to, and after years of knowing them, I have thought, I cannot imagine that person repenting. You may say that's judgmental. Sure it is. I've gone through periods of time, too, where I was haughty and didn't want to repent. But I'm telling you, a Christian is a man or a woman who understands that they are broken before a mighty God, and that if God does not reach to them and save them, they are lost. Let me ask you men this in particular, you men who are successful, who've lived life on your terms, who, yes, are part of the Christian culture, and, yes, have even gone through the necessary motions, have walked the aisle and repented before God and been saved and been baptized and even come to church faithfully. How many of us are truly poor in spirit? Do you wake up in the morning and think, hey, I've got this, this is mine, I'm in charge, this is my world, I'm the smartest, I'm the best, I know exactly what to do? Or do you wake up in the morning and say, God, if you don't show up today, I am lost? Do you see the difference? The difference is between a man who realizes his need of a Savior and a man who just says it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. People hate this. The Roman emperor, Julian the Apostate, he was called that because he hated Christianity and he railed against it. You know what he did? He used the first beatitude to justify the confiscation of Christian property. He said, if the Christians get heaven by being poor, I'll just take all of their wealth. And that's how he justified it. Isn't that something? People don't understand. That's because they're part of a different kingdom. They don't understand that the reason the kingdom of God looks so upside down isn't because it's upside down. It's because we are. We are. This world is not right. We view things totally askew. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Thirdly, this, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How is it theirs? How is it theirs? What does this look like? When I was preparing for this week and reading about it and trying to think about it and writing a little bit, I thought about a story that Jesus told in Luke 17. I think it illustrates perfectly what a poor in spirit and a rich in spirit man looks like. Listen to this story. Jesus told this. Two men went up into the temple to pray. Got a picture of it up here. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. See, rich in spirit. I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Watch. The one who humbles himself will be exalted.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Have you reached a point of brokenness before Almighty God? In Philippians 4, Paul says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to the riches of his glory in Christ." How is the kingdom of heaven for the poor in spirit? Simply this. The kingdom of heaven is for the poor because it is only the poor in spirit who are able to bow their knees and bow their hearts and open their hands to receive it. The rich in spirit can't open their hands to receive it because they think they have what they need. Secondly, most importantly, this, the kingdom of heaven is for the poor in spirit because our God became poor in spirit so that he might win us back to the Father. Do you remember when we did the Carmen Christi? When we talked about the fact that God did not consider, that Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. And he humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. Jesus came to reach down to the poor in spirit. Some of you are here this morning, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. I'm going to tell you, if we could crack all of our heads open, take a look inside, it'd be pretty messy, for one thing. Secondly, we would notice probably all across the spectrum, people who are very, very self-confident. He says the gospel opposed to confidence, not necessarily rightfully understood as a gift from God, but understood as something that you just have in and of yourself. Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. Everything we have that we've accomplished good is a gift from God. That's why poverty of spirit is an ongoing thing. We recognize our daily need for God. Give us this day our daily bread. But if we were to notice and look in everyone's head, we would see people like that. But you know what else we'd see? We'd see some of you who are so broken that you think you're worthless. And some of you have been in marriages where you have been told that, either husbands or wives, or it's been communicated subtly. Some of you are in dating relationships where you're treated as worthless. You are so poor, you cannot even look up anymore. Listen to me. You are beloved by God. And he loves you so much that he gave his only begotten son so that if you'll just believe in him, you'll have everlasting life. Our God is the God who loves the poor in spirit. If you say, man, I am so low that he cannot see me. If you are that low, you are precisely where he needs you to be so that he can finally reach you. Blessed are you poor in spirit. Now you can come. Oscar Wilde said this in The Ballad of Reading Jail. After coming out of jail, looking at his own life, which was anything but pleasant. Oscar Wilde was speaking of repentance, and he said, "How else but through a broken heart can Lord Christ enter in?" Is your heart broken? Good. Now let him in. Do you see your poverty of spirit? Good. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. It's for you. And if you will come to Christ, it is yours. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the kingdom of heaven is for the poor in spirit. God, forgive us our great haughtiness, the arrogant assumption that deep down we've got it all together, that deep down we know all the answers. Help us to see that whatever good gifts we have, whatever talents we have, they are all from you. We are never out of debt to you. God, I pray for the lowly today, the one who thinks that they are unloved and worthless. May they see that they are deeply loved by you. And God, I pray for our church that we might begin to live in the intersection of the kingdom of God and the world, not that you would take us out of the world, but that in it we would begin to exhibit the kind of life to which you have called us in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere. Lord, may we practice daily poverty of spirit, not to grovel, but just to realize our simple and overwhelming need for you. May we lay down every morning at your feet and say, God, if you don't show up today, I have nothing. So, Lord, I thank you that you have reached to us in our lowliness. And I pray, Father, that any who are here who have not bent their knee before you would do so today and be saved and trust in you. We thank you for your great grace, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand. I'm going to invite you to sing. Would you stand with me? Sing, you can step out and come. You can come pray with me. If you'd like to come and pray at the altar, you can come pray at the altar. If the Lord's calling, if the Lord's moving in your life, just step out and come now. You come as we sing.